Good evening, everybody. We're going to start a series tonight in the book of Genesis. And we're going to go in depth, well, not terribly in depth, but basically a chapter a night for the next, what would that be? Probably a year. It's 50 chapters, you know. You take off for Christmas and Easter. What have you got? So I'd like you to open there to the very, very first book of the Bible. Now, some of you will remember an overview that I did in the book of Genesis a year and a half ago. And that's fine. That's good. Some of this will be review for you. I'm sure you remember everything I said. You don't, do you? If not, that's okay. You know, it's an interesting thing. One of the most important events that happened in the Lord Jesus' life, in his earthly ministry, was the event we refer to as the Transfiguration. You can read it, among other places, in Matthew 17. We won't turn there because many of you know what the account is. But Jesus' ministry was reaching a crescendo. There was it was coming within the next few months he would go to the cross. And so the timing was right for Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, to view something that was an amazing thing, a little glimpse into the kingdom. And when they were on that mountain praying, and Jesus began to glow, it says, and a great bright cloud enshrouded them, and Peter and James and John were frightened. And then Jesus spoke with two persons. Do you remember who they were? Moses and Elijah. And they discussed his coming exodus, which is an interesting word that's used. His departure, it's translated departure, but the Greek word is the word exodus. His coming exodus. And that's interesting because he was going to go to the cross and defeat sin. And the one picture in the Old Covenant of that work of defeating sin because a lamb who dies, it's in the Exodus. So there is a real connection right there. But what I'd like to point out is that Moses and Elijah were the two men who were talking with him. They were alive and well. They were physically there in glorified form. An amazing scene. And the reason it's Moses and Elijah is because they represent the law and the prophets. And Elijah, the first of the prophets, and Moses, also a prophet, but essentially synonymous with the law. And so you have the connection between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant right there on that mountain. And this was not lost on Peter, James, and John. That's when the voice of the Father came and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, the interesting thing is that the last time God spoke out loud from heaven toward the people of God, the entire people of God in covenant, was on Mount Sinai. And he gave the Ten Commandments. And then here, he says, "This is my Son. Listen to him." And what he's doing is he's saying, this is all one story. The Bible is one story. And the law and the prophets and the writings, all three of the categories of the Hebrew Bible, point directly to this person, Jesus. As we begin Genesis this evening and spend some time in it over these next few months, I want you to bear in mind that the story actually has its completion in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you belong to him and as you connect with what we're going to be reading here, I want you to understand that you've been grafted into all the promises that you will find in the Old Covenant, all the promises to Israel, all the promises to eternal life, the fact that God is going to change the destiny of the universe. You have been grafted into all of that because you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the law and the prophets actually are under his authority. They're actually his law and his prophets, okay? So let's go to Genesis chapter 1, and I want to give you a little bit of background before we go through. This is just an overview of the book this evening. We're going to look at several passages in it, and then we'll come back next week and we'll do chapter 1 a little bit more in depth. So I will not dwell a great deal on chapter 1 itself this evening. Next week we'll look more at it. But this is, of course, as you know, the book of the beginnings, and it comes from the title, Genesis, actually comes from chapter 2, where it talks about the generations. Chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. The Hebrew word generations translated into Greek and then into Latin comes out as Genesis, and that's where we get the name. But it means actually the beginnings of things. And it was written by Moses. Of course, if you read on the subject in commentaries and so on, you'll find that people argue about these things because it was not signed. Moses didn't sign it. And yet, tradition tells us that he's the one who wrote it. All the Jewish commentators viewed him as the author, not just Genesis, but the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Moses as the author. But to me, the real kicker is that Jesus viewed Moses as, in fact, he refers to Moses, and he means the Torah, but he calls it Moses. Jesus himself said Moses wrote it. Now, that doesn't mean that he wrote every line in it. It means it was written under his auspices. He collated material. The Pentateuch actually describes the death of Moses, and it's hard to write about your own death. So, at least after the fact, right? So we know that other people had material, and Moses put it together, but it comes under his authority, and the Lord Jesus said that. By the way, a little sidebar. If you wonder why you believe the Bible, and I'm going to repeat this again probably Sunday, but if you wonder why you believe the Bible, do you ever wonder why you believe the Bible? Do you know why you believe the Bible? A lot of people say, well, because it's telling the truth. Yes, it is. But a lot of people think they believe the Bible because they can prove everything in it and explain everything in it. A lot of Christians get themselves into trouble that way because then someone will come along and say, well, what about this and this and this? And they'll go, well, I don't know. And then their faith is undermined. Let me offer a suggestion to you, Christian. Whether you know it or not, the reason you believe the Bible isn't because you can prove or explain everything in it. Heaven forbid you should be able to explain everything God ever said. The reason you believe the Bible is very simply because Jesus did. And if you call yourself a Christian, you had better have the same view of Scripture that Jesus had. And if you're going to interpret within that context, okay, fine. We're going to discuss some things, okay, fine. We're going to have differences of opinion on how we're going to interpret things. And boy, you see that a ton in Genesis. And that's why I get to do the first five chapters. Because there's some controversial material. And so we discuss these things. But before we even get started on any of that, you need to understand that your faith is in Jesus, not in the fact that you understand everything in the Bible. Evangelical Christian friend, I know you love the Bible, and I do too, and you should, because Jesus did. 10% of everything he said was direct quotation from Scripture, and he quoted every book in the Bible except the book of Esther. So he was, as one man said, his blood ran biblean, okay? I mean, it was like you poke him and the Bible is there. You believe the Scriptures and trust the Scriptures because you trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget that. If you go the other way around, I'll tell you what will happen. I'm getting way off track, but I gotta say this. I'm gonna say it again, probably Sunday or in the next couple of weeks, but I'll tell you what will happen if you get it backwards. Anytime anybody asks you a question you can't answer in the Old Testament, it'll shake your faith in Christ. And if it ever does, then you know that your faith has been placed in the wrong place. It's been placed in your understanding of the Bible. Now, you should understand the Bible. You can understand a great deal of the Bible, but your faith for your salvation is based on Jesus himself. And that's why you trust the Scriptures, because he trusted the Scriptures. And that sets you free from having to explain everything. And it enables you to say, well, you know what? Yeah, I really don't know about, you know, you asked me a question, I just don't know about that. But I do know Jesus. I do know the Lord, and I know where I'm going. I know that he, you know, and I'll take it up with him, or I'll call Pastor Rick and find out, you know, see if I can get him to argue with you, whatever. See, you got to have it straight. That's why I opened with talking about the Lord Jesus being basically in charge of Moses, basically in charge of Elijah. It's not like they're peers. Jesus is the Lord. And if he says you can trust the Bible, even if you can't understand everything in it, well then, okay. And that's the only way to live the Christian life, I promise you. So, this was accepted by the Lord as authoritative. He looked back into the Old Testament. He said to his friends, this is all about me, and you can trust what's back there. You can trust what's in there. Now, does that explain everything? No, it doesn't. Does it leave questions in our minds? Yes, it does. It does. There are questions in our minds about certain things, and we scratch our heads and always have for thousands of years. The Jewish guys scratch their heads, and the Christian guys scratch their heads about some things. But if you know the Lord Jesus, you're still secure. You're free to ask questions. You're free to discuss. Let me give you the basic outline of the book of Genesis. And there are many ways to deal with this. The Hebrew deals with it. Hebrew outlines deal with it following a particular pattern. There's about 10 places where it talks about generations. I'm not going to use that particular outline. I'm going to give you a simpler three-point outline. Here's the first point. Creation and prehistory, the first 11 chapters. Creation and prehistory, the first 11 chapters. Now remember, it's 50 chapters long. And there are the first 11, there's one chapter about creation. I'll talk more about that a little bit, probably next week. But there's one chapter about creation of the universe and 49 chapters about other things. And most of that is really about Abraham. We'll get to that in a sec. But the first 11 chapters are prehistory, right? It's creation and prehistory. That's up to the time of the flood, and then immediately following the flood, and then Abraham. Okay, so the first 11 chapters are crucial, and it's where all of the controversy is, because it's so far back in time. And there's no other witnesses to corroborate it. We have this one document. It's very carefully copied. It is extremely ancient. It dates back at least to the mid-2nd century B.C., mid-15th century B.C. Did I say 2nd century? I meant 2nd millennium. Mid-second millennium B.C. So mid-15th century, that would be the mid-1400s B.C. Okay? So bear in mind that this is an ancient, ancient document, but these first 11 chapters say things that just blow our minds, especially as moderns, you know, because of our worldview. It says some things that just freak us out a little bit. Second major section after that is Abraham and the patriarchal history, chapters 12 to 36. That's a big chunk. 12 to 36, Abraham and the patriarchal history. That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons. And the drama that was all a part of that. It was an amazing thing. From chapter 12, 50 whole chapters, right? From chapter 12 all the way to the end, it's pretty much about Abraham, except that the patriarchal history shifts in chapter 37. Here's the third section. It's the Joseph narrative. The third section, this, and it's huge, is the Joseph narrative, chapter 37 to chapter 50. And there's a reason for that. Joseph is this amazing, amazing person. In all three of these, the Lord Jesus is really the star. Genesis is not about us. It's not about the age of the earth. I will say that over and over again. It's about what God is doing. It's about the Lord. He's really the star of it, all the way through. And in each one of these three outline points, when you if you drop the book of Genesis from 3 feet on a piece of concrete, it'll break into these three pieces, right? I use that when I teach the Bible. I say, you know, here's a way to think of it. These three pieces are pretty clear, and all three of them speak of Jesus. He's the in the creation and the prehistory, he's the one who actually does the creating. And we'll see that a little more next week. In the Abraham story, he's actually the seed of Abraham. He becomes, as we find out, the one through whom the promise to Abraham comes. The Abraham story is an account of God's grace through one man, through his family, and through one man who would be born in his family, and that's Messiah. So that points to Jesus. And the Joseph narrative completely points to Jesus. I'll repeat myself about this, but the Joseph narrative is a man who is sold into slavery by his brothers, suffers, ends up saving them. Does that ring a bell? Okay. So you find Jesus, I mean, when he talked to his friends about the Old Testament, he would explain to them how it was really about him. And you can see it in the book of Genesis. Now, why was it written? Why was Genesis written? Well, there's lots of different ways to view this. I'm going to point out just one. And you know, when you do an overview like this, you can't say everything that could be said. I got to save something for the next time I teach it. So, but here's what I think you should remember in this particular series. It was to explain the mess we're in and how God intends to save us. Save is actually the mess the entire creation is in. Us in particular as his people in his image. We're in a terrible, terrible mess. We're doomed. We're in sin. We've got this mess going on. Genesis, the primary reason for it is to explain how we got in the mess we're in and how God's going to get us out. That's basically why it's there. And again, the reason we know that is because the seed of Abraham is really the key, the blessing of Abraham in chapter 12. And out of 50 chapters, only one about creation. The first 11 about prehistory, but they're not as interesting as we wish they were. There's a lot of material in there. I mean, there's a lot of really cool story in there, but then there's a lot of questions. It doesn't answer everything for us. But then from chapter 12 to chapter 50, amazingly, it's all about Abraham. That means it's really about the rescue God intends, because he's going to rescue the world through Abraham, or through Abraham's seed. Now, what is it not about, therefore? And here we get into a little bit, and I'll repeat this next week, but it's not about four things that people bog down in Genesis over these, and I want to warn you about it. It's not here to answer all the questions of physics. Christians are at each other about this. They argue. And again, I'll discuss this a little more. I'll give you some of the views that Christians have next week about the creation. But you need to know that the book of Genesis is not primarily about physics. It doesn't really tell us everything we wish we knew about the creation. It tells us some things. And you'll find that among Christian people, who all of whom have high views of Scripture, they all believe in inspiration, they all believe in inerrancy, more or less, depending on the person. But these are arcane details between them. And yet you will find they'll try and explain Genesis 1 in some pretty radically different ways. That's because it wasn't actually written for the purpose of answering our questions about physics. Another thing it's not about, it's not here to answer all the questions of chronology. How old is the earth is what I'm really after there. It's not really there to tell us how old the earth is. You know, the thief on the cross turned to Jesus, said, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "Do you know how old the earth is? Because if you're an old earther, you ain't gone." He didn't say that. He said, "Trust me." So when we look into these things, we got to realize Genesis really wasn't there to date the earth. And we'll see the various things that people say about that. Okay? But that wasn't the primary reason for it. And that's why we have questions. Everything about which the Bible really is being read for its primary reason, it's crystal clear. The Christians don't really argue about it. But on the stuff that it's not the primary thing, and we're trying to get some view on something that it's not really created to give us everything about that, well, then we find a lot of disagreement. Third, it's not there to answer all of our questions about ancient history. Where did Cain get his wife? Who are the Nephilim? Do you know what the Nephilim are? Oh, you will. Actually, Pastor Chris wants to teach about the Nephilim. They're in chapter 6 of Genesis. You can read about it if you want. When you get there, not right now. It's not there to answer all the questions of ancient history, like where did Cain get his wife? How come there seems to be a population around within a fairly short period of time? That's that sort of thing. Lots of questions. How did things get so bad? What was the nature of the spirit realm as it interfaced with the material realm prior to the flood? Was the flood completely worldwide or was it local? It doesn't really answer that as clear. It just says certain things and says that's all you need to know. Why? Well, because the main purpose of it wasn't primarily to talk about those things. And fourth, it's not there to satisfy skepticism. This is the biggest mistake that Christians make. They think you can't talk about Jesus till you've answered every skeptic of every question that they ever ask, generally about something in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And that's not what it's there for. And I would advise that if people ask you and they say, "Well, what about this?" that you not fall into the trap of thinking that the Bible's there to answer skeptics. It is not. The Bible is there to announce who Jesus Christ is and to explain how God is getting us out of the sin problem that we're in and redeeming his universe. Remember the basic outline, the story arc of the Bible. Creation. You guys know it by heart. You should know it by heart. Creation, what's the next one? Fall, what's the next one? Redemption, renovation. That's the outline of the Bible. A good creation, a horrible fall. That's the first three chapters. From chapter 4 of Genesis to chapter 19 of the book of the Revelation. It's all about redemption. It's all about what God does to rescue his universe. And then it's recreation from chapter 20. He judges evil in chapter 20 and then recreates in chapters 21 and 22. And he recreates a garden just like he did in the beginning. It's so cool. A garden where he's at the center and where the Lamb is on the throne. And all the symbolism of that last two chapters of Revelation is perfect. It's this great bookend. You got this creation in the beginning. You got this creation in the end. And in between, you have us screwing it up and God rescuing us. And that's really the story. So when you get too far off of that subject, and skeptics will try to get everybody caught up in little and minor details. You know, it's like if you found this great treasure map and it leads to the treasure and you follow it and you get to the treasure and you find the treasure and then you say, well, I can't have this treasure. And someone says, why? Well, because a corner of the map is bent. There's this tiny little piece I can't figure out. Yeah, but you can see where the treasure is, can't you? Oh, yeah, obviously. Yeah, you go right to the treasure. I can find that. But over here, there's this frayed part in the map. I don't understand this part. And so therefore, I'm not going to believe in the treasure. That's what happens when skeptics start picking the scripture apart. And unfortunately, Christian believers, bless their hearts, feel the need to defend the word of God instead of read it. And you mustn't, really. I just encourage you. If you want to read up on defenses, there's tons of them. By all means, do so. You want to do some apologetics? By all means, go for it. But you want to grow in Jesus? Then do what Jesus did with the scriptures. Read them. Believe them. Memorize them. And let them speak to your relationship with God. And don't get hung up in issues that God said, leave that to me. I know about that. What you need to know is this. Did you ever play Jeopardy? How do you play Jeopardy? They give you an answer. You guess the question. When you come to the Bible, a lot of people come to the Bible with questions. The Bible has a lot of answers. So when a Bible gives an answer, we need to say, what's the question being asked? And then we need to say, then that's the question I should be asking. The Bible gives an answer, and we interpret it, and then we go, well, then what's the big question? Oh, that's what God is interested in. Okay? So bear that in mind and realize what Genesis is for and what it is not for. And it'll help you when you come across disagreements among Christians about all these things, and especially questions in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Now, there are five beginnings, and we're going to start going through them. There are five beginnings, and these are themes, okay? There's really actually, in the Hebrew text, there's 10. But I'm not going to go through them all. They chase from chapter 2 to the end the various names of people and their lineage. But I'm picking themes up here because this is an overview for English speaking people, and I want you to see the themes of the beginnings because all the root system of redemption is found in the book of Genesis. First, we have the beginning of the universe, Genesis chapter 1, just the first two verses, and then we'll come back to this next week. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So there is a beginning to things. It's an interesting thing. I'm getting ahead of myself. You're going to hear some of this next week, but I got to say it here. For centuries, people believed that matter was eternal. Aristotle taught that matter was eternal. Thomas Aquinas in the Middle Ages, who was a Christian, a very important Christian theologian, he's the granddaddy of Roman Catholic theology, got most of his metaphysics from Aristotle. And Aristotle believed that matter was eternal, and there was no way for people in those days to know that it wasn't. And they believed that matter was eternal right up into the early part of the 20th century. And so Christians who would say, no, there was a moment before which matter as we know it did not exist. And so there was all this, you know, Christians were always kind of having it thrown back in their face. Oh, no, no, matter's eternal. It's obvious. It's always been here, blah, blah, blah. Well, now that's all changed. over the 20th century and into the 21st century, everybody knows now that there was a time prior to which what we know as matter and time and space did not exist. And God said that all along. In fact, there was a saying that the physicists struggled up the great mountain of knowledge and got to the top and found a bunch of theologians already sitting there. And that's exactly the case. So it begins, in a lot of ways, people say, if you believe verse 1 of the Bible, you should not have a terrible problem with everything else in it. Because if you have a God who can create with a word, just the expression of his mind, you shouldn't have a problem with anything else that he says he did. You might have a problem interpreting it, but you shouldn't have a problem with the miraculous, for instance, if a mind created everything. Well, I don't want to give away everything from next week. Notice too, next week, you have to come back. Okay, so at the beginning of the universe, and we find this in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. So it goes all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. And then there is a second creation story, which is really kind of an up close and personal, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2 and going to the end of chapter 2. So from 1:1 to 2:3, we have the creation of the universe. And then from chapter 2, verse 4 to the end of chapter 2, we have the beginning of humanity. And what happens is he explains a bit about humanity in chapter 1, and then, it's like I said, he double clicks on it, and chapter 2 is like a second creation story almost, except what it is that it's an up close and personal. Much more about the creation of humanity, Adam and Eve, and who they were, how they met. Do you ever have those questions people ask you, first time, you know, you have dinner with folks, and always somebody, not always, but a lot of times someone asks, and it's usually one of the women, and they'll say, how did you guys meet? Do you ever have those conversations? And Adam says, well, let me tell you, I fell asleep one night. The meeting of Adam and Eve is an amazing scene, and we'll look at it in 2 weeks. The beginning of humanity, and then third, the beginning of sin and its effects. Now here, from chapter 3 to chapter 11, we now notice the beginning of the universe, one chapter. Humanity, chapter 2, sin and its effect on the universe, from chapter 3 to chapter 11. Now that should tell you how important the topic is, because it traces what happens when Adam and Eve break faith with God. And what happens is, first, the entrance of sin and evil. By the way, it's not the origin of evil. The origin of evil is in the metaphysical realm and in a history that we don't have. It originated with Satan. Maybe we'll talk a little more about him when we talk about the snake. But what we find in chapter 2 isn't really the origin of evil. It's where evil enters into God's pristine creation through Adam and Eve, actually through Eve and Adam, in that order. Comes to Eve, comes into Eve, and then into Adam, and the effect of that evil. And basically, chapter 3, verse 6. Yeah, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she actually believed the serpent. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to some of her husband who was with her. He was standing there. He watched this whole thing happen, didn't stop it. And he ate, and then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So what we have here is the beginning of breaking faith with God, and the essence of it is essentially man's word over God's word. I've decided what's true. I will decide what's the ultimate reality. And I reserve the right to compare what God says with what a talking snake says. That's basically what happens. I won't give God the benefit of the doubt. I won't let him speak for himself. And I won't believe necessarily that if he says something's bad, it's really bad. I won't take his word for it. I will simply decide on my own. Why? Well, because I have reason and I have the ability to make up my mind. And that's the most important thing, is it not? Autonomous human reason. It doesn't seem so bad, does it? Actually, what didn't appear to be so bad wrecked the human race. And wrecked, according to the Bible, it is the reason we're in the mess we're in. And so now we can start to get into that explanation. Replacing God's word with man's word, breaking the primary relationality of life. And by the way, the primary relationality of life is love. The primary relationality of life is not simply knowledge. It's actually love. That's why people will die for love. They won't usually die for knowledge. They'll die for love. That's because at the heart of the universe is the Trinity, and the Trinity is loving. Three persons who love each other eternally, and you were created for that. More on that when we talk about why God created humanity in two people as one. We'll talk about that. But when they broke confidence and when they broke faith with God, basically they lost the love. And from that moment, even loving each other became a struggle. Though they were drawn to each other, they were also repelling each other. Is this not the way of life? Still to this very day. And so what was meant to be wonderful turns out to the seeds of destruction are sown, and Genesis tells us about it. Sin and evil. And then they pass this on, because in the next generation we find death and crime. So we find sin and evil as the beginning, then death and crime in chapter 3, verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And I think of this every time that I, and I've many, many, many times scattered ashes from people who've passed, you know. I was on an aircraft carrier years ago with my son-in-law. It was one of those Tiger Cruises where the dads get to go, you know, for a week and sail. And we were there. And while we were there, while we were on that cruise, they had burials at sea of sailors who had died. And several actually happened all in one big ceremony. And as they poured the ashes into the sea, that was what the sailors wanted. They wanted their ashes poured into the sea. And every one of them, and they did, it was quite moving actually. But you could, because it was windy, because we were at sea, you could see the ashes actually weren't falling like straight into the ocean. They were blowing. And you think to yourself, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. The result of sin is what that is. The human body that was meant to live indefinitely. And still they don't know what causes aging, and they don't know really why they wear out. Theoretically, they just accept that they do, but we always know it's wrong somehow, don't we? Well, the Bible explains that. It's the break with the word of God, which is the creative power behind the universe that sustains the universe. You move away from the word of God, and even materially, you are removed from the sustenance of the expressed mind of God. And these old bodies, we get new ones that are not removed from that sustenance. The new ones we get, the resurrection bodies, are sustained in the Holy Spirit, says 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in the word of God, which is Christ. He is the living word, and so on. So these new bodies can't be destroyed, but the old ones go to dust. Death, but not just death, also crime. Crime, chapter 4. This is the result now, see, of the sin. Chapter 4, verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. We'll see all of this when we get to this section. When they were in the field, and Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? You know the story. It's interesting because the Lord had direct access to these people. You say, well, if God would just give me a vision of him or I could hear a voice, then I would never disobey. Really? You know, that's not biblical, actually. Humans will disobey. They'll just take God for granted in whatever form he comes. Isn't that interesting? Can you imagine Eve, who gives birth for the very first time? Can you imagine the first woman giving birth? The first woman giving birth. I mean, she's at 8 months and saying, I don't know, honey, how long this is supposed to go. I'm ready for it to be over. When is the baby supposed to come? You don't know. He's the first one. So you have your first child and you raise him and you're so happy. And she says, the Lord has given me a man child. a baby boy. How wonderful, how awesome. He grows up. She gets another one. He grows up. And the oldest one kills the youngest one. What utter heartbreak would that be? And Eve is thinking, I should have listened to God when he told me about death. See, because he said, you'll die if you break faith with me, because I'm the only source of life. You'll die if you break faith with me. But they didn't die immediately. Had he killed them immediately, there'd be no time for the redemption. And he intended to redeem. He didn't kill them immediately, and they wondered, I wonder what this death thing is all about. And they found out in the next generation when Cain killed Abel. Utter heartbreak. And that is the archetypical sin. Murder is the archetypical sin because it is the absolute opposite of love. One human for another. We were created for love. The absolute opposite of that is to murder one another. Humans have been murdering each other ever since. And when they do it in large groups, it's called war. When they do it one at a time, it's called murder or manslaughter, whatever the case may be. It is always heartbreaking. It is always, always, always a reminder of the evil. So you find the evil and the sin in chapter 3. Then you find the result of that, which is death, not just death, but crime that produces death. And it's a downward spiral until you get to the flood narrative, chapter 6, verse 5. Wrath and rescue. Now notice the couplings here. Sin and evil, death and crime, wrath and rescue. Now these all have to do with sin and its effects. Sin and its effects. Wrath and rescue, chapter 6 of Genesis. It gets so bad that the Lord says, I'm sick of this. Verse 5, chapter 6 of Genesis. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is not a pretty picture. The complete infection of the human race at a moral level. And the Lord was sorry, grieved is another way, but it means grieved, heartbroken, that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Isn't that an interesting way? Do you ever think of God crying, so to speak? Grieved to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds and of the heavens, for I am sorry, I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor. And the word is grace, which is interesting. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It doesn't mean he earned it, because he found it, which is very interesting. Now, notice a couple things here. First of all, this is the first wholesale judgment that God pours out on humanity. It's the first time, but not the last time, that he pours out wrath on the human race and destroys evil. It's a shadow of what will actually happen in the future. All the judgments in the Bible, by the way, are shadows of what is going to come at the very end. They're all reminders and warnings. And this is the first one. This is the first massive judgment of God against human sin because it got so bad there was only one family left on earth that was not infected by it. And all the original patriarchs had passed away by the time that the flood comes. So all the good guys had. And the only one left was Noah by that time, according to what he says here. And notice what he says, and this bothers people. He says, the Lord was sorry, and they just get, you know, they start asking these questions. Well, he was sorry. What do you mean he was sorry? He can't be sorry. God can't be sorry. He never makes mistakes. Because it doesn't say that he made a mistake. It says he's sorry that he did it. Well, so what? Oh, but that's the same thing. No, it's not. When we're sorry for doing something, it's almost always because we made a mistake or a sin or whatever. It was our fault. And we're sorry we did it. But anytime we experience grief, if we had it to do over, now listen carefully. Anytime we experience grief, if we had it to do over, we would do something in which we would not experience the grief. We would, that was a mistake because I was grieved by it. That was a mistake. It shouldn't have happened. Why? Because it caused me grief, heartbroken, grief to my heart. But in a fallen world, let me suggest something to you. God didn't make a mistake. He volunteered to be grieved. He allowed the grief to happen to him. because he's going to bring redemption through it. And that's not the last time he allows grief to happen to him. The ultimate grief is at the cross. And it says in Acts chapter 2, 22 and 23 that he actually designed that grief specifically, and it was heart. You want to talk heartbreak to defeat sin. Now let me just suggest that if the Lord says about himself that in a fallen age for redemptive purposes I have ordained grief for myself, which is exactly what he does, then it isn't really outrageous for him to ordain grief for us, is it? We come to him and we say, well, if I'm really serving God, I should have no grief. Everything should be fine. And then when grief and sorrow happens, we might think to ourselves, what went wrong? And you know, something can go wrong and cause grief, but you know, a lot of times grief can come and it wasn't anything bad you did. That's the whole message of the book of Job. God wasn't punishing Job. Job lived in a fallen age and he was being tested by the enemy and there was grief involved. But if God didn't spare himself from grief and said, it will still be okay, I'm doing something good, then we need to realize when grief strikes us for whatever reason, if you belong to the Lord, when grief and sorrow strike you, it is not wasted and it is not hopeless. It will turn out for something good. That's how God uses evil. And by the way, that's the best message in the scripture. One of the best things about the gospel is that God uses evil to do something good. There's no other message that says that. Among humans who talk about evil, and we do because it's a big problem, there's no other message that has the proof that says there is a God and he does use evil to do something good. And if you're part of the good thing that God is doing, then any evil that happens to you will become redemptive. All things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. That can only be said by the God of the gospel. So the flood is an amazing thing. Not only that, but Noah is the first person who is saved by grace through judgment. The flood comes, and Peter mentions this in 1 Peter 3. He says, just like Noah and his family, you know, and the flood, were saved by their faith. The first person saved by faith in the midst of a judging action is Noah. And this becomes a paradigm for how everyone will eventually be saved because of the judgment at the cross and how, and Peter brings this out in 1 Peter. So wherever you look, you find the Jesus story. And that's not all. We find it in some other places as well. Here's the next one. The next thing that happens, result of sin. Now remember, this is number 4 under the results of sin. Judgment and patience, chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel. And of course, a generation goes by, Noah and his sons and their families, and then after the flood and the Noahic covenant and so on. And yet it goes bad again. So it wasn't just, you know, it wasn't just that Noah, he just needed somebody good to start over and everything would be fine. No, 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 no. There's something wrong with the actual nature of the human that's passed on to the next generation. And unless each generation comes to God, something is causing this evil. And it's what theologians call original sin. It's passed from generation to generation in the human spirit. That's another story. But in chapter 11, everybody gathers together and they say, we're going to make a name for ourselves. Look at verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens and let us make a name for ourselves. People say, well, they were trying to reach God on their own. Probably not. They probably knew they couldn't do that. The real problem here is make a name for ourselves. See, a name is an identity. And what they wanted was an identity without God. The capital S, self. The autonomous human, homo mensura, man the measure. We are the measure of everything. We will make an identity for ourselves. We will build ourselves a monument. And we can have an identity without actually being related to God. And that actually still is. In fact, in Western society, that is stated almost entirely that way. And so the Lord confuses their languages. You remember the story. And let me just point out that this is judgment and patience at the same time because he does judge them confusing their languages, but it's also a good thing. You say, well, how's that a good thing? Had he not done that, humans would have ganged up on him much quicker. But changing their languages, now they spend time fighting each other. And so there will be time. I'm not kidding you. They end up, because they can't understand each other, they end up fighting each other. Why? Because of sin. And so anybody that's different than them, they pick on. And so at when languages were confused, nations could then go at war with one another. You say, well, why is that a good thing? Because God needed time to develop the nation of Israel and out of that the seed. So this is actually postponing judgment. He could have said, they're evil again and they're united in their evil. You know what that, you know the next time that happens? Do you know the next time that happens? In the book of the Revelation. In the book of the Revelation, it talks about all of humanity united against God under a replacement Messiah, Antichrist. The beast, all that imagery is about a one world government. It's Babel all over again. That's why the term Babylon, which comes from Babel, the term Babylon is used in the book of the Revelation to describe this. It's called the whore of Babylon, the hooker of Babylon, remember? Why is that? Well, it's because it's a repeat of this. Now, God could have simply said to these people, I'm done again. I'm done. I'm going to destroy it. But he didn't. And that's a deed of grace. That's actually a deed of grace, this confusion of the tongues. So judgment and patience. He's showing patience by doing this. He didn't destroy them. He just divided them so that they couldn't gang up on him. And he'd have to kill them. Now, I want you to note at this point that humanity is a complete failure. by the time you get into chapter 11, which now chapter 12 is the beginning of the Abraham saga. And with the Abraham story, you say, God says, now, beginning with Abraham, here's my plan for blessing and redeeming. But up to that point, it's very dark. Humanity as a couple disobeys the Lord. As a family, they commit murder. As a community, they have evil so much that the flood comes. As a race, they have the Tower of Babel, and God has to divide them. These are not people who can save themselves. And this is actually one of the main messages in the entire Bible, is that human beings are complete failures. Stop thinking that just a little more advice and a little more preaching at you will make you better. It won't. The humans are complete failures. And we go to ourselves, oh, that's very bad news. Yeah, it's bad news. If you're trying to save yourselves, very bad news. The old covenant did not save anybody. We'll see that when we get into Exodus as well. All through the Pentateuch, one of the main messages, humanity is a complete failure. However, God is faithful. What's he going to do? How's he going to redeem? Well, here's the next big beginning. The beginning of redemption through human agency. He's going to redeem through a human being. And I'll go quickly through this. He starts, notice three things. I wish we had time to turn, but we will next week a little bit. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 15, it talks about the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head. That's the first hint that someone born of a woman would actually be the agent of the defeat of what had happened back there. And so it's called the proto-evangelium, the beginning of the evangel, the beginning of the gospel, that one verse back there. So he's actually said that there will come a redemption and it will be a human because humans got us into it and humans have to get us out of it. God can't just say, oh, I've decided to forget all about your sin. No, 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 no. A human has to get us out of it. Why? Because a human got us into it. That's why Jesus is called the second who? Adam. So the seed of the woman, but also the covenant of Abraham. That's the second major thing in this beginning of redemption. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, you should be very close there. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country. He picked Abraham. Abraham did not pick him. He didn't. We find out in other portions of Scripture, Abraham was an idolater like anybody else. Until Abraham was not sitting around writing Sunday school lessons and God looked at him and said, oh, look, a godly man, I'll use him. That's not how it worked. He was a pagan and God came and spoke to him. That's how he still saves people to this day. God comes and confronts people who are not worshiping him and he draws them. That's what he did with Abraham. Go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I will show you and I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you, make your name great. And you will be a blessing. And the implication is to the world. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What an amazing promise. No one else had ever had it. A deed of huge faith on the part of Abraham. He couldn't go and check it out with anybody else. Did you ever have a voice like this happen to you? Did God ever appear to you and tell you anything like this? I got this little thing to tell you, buddy. You know, he goes and he has Turkish coffee with his friends, and they didn't actually do that. Coffee didn't exist. I don't know how they got anything done, actually. But he went with his friends, and he had nobody to talk to after this. He had only God. Which is why Abraham is the prototype of faith. In the book of Romans, Abraham's life is the prototype that Paul uses as the example of a person who trusts God based on his word. So you have a guy doing the opposite of what Adam and Eve did. He's coming out of paganism. God speaks to him. He says, I do trust you, and I'll do what you say. Based on who you are, I just trust you. And this becomes the paradigm for understanding how anybody will ever be saved. So Abraham is crucially important, and this promise of blessing becomes how the redemption actually begins to work. So Genesis has the beginning of redemption through human agency, the seed of the woman, the covenant of Abraham. Oh, and there's more. In Abraham's covenant with God in chapter 15, where he splits the animals up and only God walks between the animals. That's a covenant in which God says, I will fulfill my covenant even if you fail. Oh, we don't have time, but that is the cross in the old covenant right there. I mean, that's the proof that God's the one who has to make this thing happen. So you find this redemption that God is promising in the midst of all this terror. You get to chapter 11 and it's like humanity is a complete loss. What a terrible failure. And God says, yeah, watch. I'm going to take this failure and by sovereign grace, I am going to promise and I am going to save it. I'm going to save it through this nation, Israel, and through a seed, and this is the third part of the covenant, is a seed that would be a redemptive sacrifice, and that person is one person, and you know who that is. So we have the beginning of the redemption through human agency, and then finally the beginning, this is the fifth beginning, right? The fifth beginning, the beginning of redemption by God's radical grace. Now, let me point out the grace in the book of Genesis. Because people say, oh, look at the judgment of God. I mean, he wipes these people out. He confuses their languages. You know, he sends Adam and Eve out of the garden. That's not very nice. He's not a very nice God. Actually, he's unbelievably gracious to people who have turned away from him over and over and over. Let me trace it for you. He's grace to Adam and Eve in chapter 3, verse 15. He could have killed them. He could have let them die. Instead, he kills an animal, covers them with the skins from the animal he killed, a picture of sacrifices that would come and be a picture of a greater sacrifice that would come. He doesn't kill them. He preserves them, though their life is hard. He preserves them long enough to save them. That is grace. Secondly, grace to Cain. Do you ever wonder why he didn't execute Cain? He was gracious to Cain. Would there come a time when he would repent? One would hope. Grace through Seth. Another son was born after Abel died. And an entirely new line of godly people came through Seth. That's grace. That's the grace of God. And not only that, it's the grace of God through human being, through a line. And even though they got to Noah, and Noah was the last one left in that line, Noah didn't die. He went through the flood, and that's grace. That's God saying, I'll still bail this thing out. I'll do it through humans. Grace through Noah. He recreates. Grace through the languages, I mentioned that. That's a gracious deed that he splits people up so that they don't kill each other. I mean, so they don't gang up on him and come into judgment too quickly. It's a good thing we're no smarter than we are. Because humans, if they were completely unified and were using all of their brain power, would be so violent and so idolatrous that God would have had to wipe us out a long time ago. It's a grace that we're sort of stupid. Doesn't it make you feel better? I don't know. It is grace that he confuses our languages. It's grace that we basically are divided because it gave God time to work, to get we would be one nation out from under God. And that's actually how human history ends in Revelation chapter 19. One nation out from under God. And that would have happened a lot sooner had it not been for his grace to divide us. Next time you think that there's a setback in your life, well, Lord, if you were really with me, there wouldn't be this setback. You know, chances are excellent you're dodging a bullet. Chances are excellent if it went as fast in the direction as you thought it ought to go, that it would have been a disaster. So he gives you a setback. And we say, oh, that's no good. He does it all the time in the Bible. All the time. There's hardly a book in the Bible that doesn't record a setback that was designed by God to further his purposes in the lives of the people he's working with. Isn't that interesting? Grace through the languages. Number six, grace to and through Abraham. That's what we just talked about. And then finally, grace through the Joseph story, who was sold into slavery. Chapter 50, verse 20. Now see, we went all the way from 12 to 50, and you were wondering how long I'm going to be here. But remember, the third section of Genesis is the Joseph narrative. One of the sons of Jacob, one of the patriarchs. And he, remember, was sold into slavery. He is a great picture. And you remember how the account goes. He's sold into slavery, but God, he keeps trusting God. And God blesses him, and he's there for at least 20 years. And then he becomes actually the prime minister. And then they have the big famine. And then his brothers come back and discover him. And he looks so much like Yul Brynner. And they come in, and they don't recognize him because of that. Actually, the reason they didn't recognize him is he looked, they actually had Yul Brynner looking a lot like a real Egyptian in the great old movie, if you guys remember that old movie. If you haven't seen that, by the way, you really should see it. It's just kind of a classic. Not anything like real life, except the way they had the Egyptians. They were almost always clean-shaven and very spiffy. They were the yuppies of the ancient world. And guess who were the scruffy outliers, the guys that came from the mountains? It was the Hebrews. And they smelled like sheep, and that the Egyptians hated them for that. And they kept them all by themselves because they dealt with the sheep. When these family of Joseph comes down, they are scruffy, backwoods, looked down upon. The Egyptians were like, oh, get these people a bath, man. Give them a shave. Look at this. This is terrible. Joseph, the epitome of grace, says, these are my people. These are my brothers. And they're scared because they find out who he is and that they had sold him into slavery 20 years ago. Oh, no, he's going to kill us. It's quite the story. You'll get there. And he says, no, 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 no. I'm not going to. No. Chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me. Humans that mean evil against one another, so hard. It's hard enough to forgive a person who accidentally hurts you. It's almost impossible to forgive a person who purposely hurts you. You meant evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Do not fear. Why? Because if you belong to God, even when someone else means evil against you and you suffer the consequences of their meaning evil against you, it is really true that God turns it around. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And this is this final moment of grace that you find in the book of Genesis, where you see how God takes the evil and turns it into something good. The problem of evil in our world is one of the big problems, both for people who know the Lord, because explaining is difficult at times and talking about evil in the world. But it's a terrible problem for people who don't know the Lord too, because they have no explanation for it either. How are you going to explain evil if you don't believe the Bible? Where does evil come from? How can you find any meaning in goodness even if you don't believe in God? Evil is still there. You still got to deal with it. So you get to the end of the book of Genesis, you find the beginnings of all these things, but also you see the beginning of the universe, you see the beginning of humanity, you see the beginning of sin and all the ramifications through chapter 11. Then you see the beginning of this redemption beginning in chapter 12 with Abraham, and yet humans are failing the entire time. And then you see, oh wow, from beginning to end, I see the beginning of redemption by God's grace all the way through. Until you get to the end, and God is, despite humanity's foolishness, despite its sin, God says, I am going to bail this out. How? How can he bail it out? How can he take evil and turn it into something good? In the world, there is no answer for that. None. Look, check, read. There is no answer for it. In the Bible, there is an answer. That's why the Bible is better than the world. I've said this very troubling thing. Somebody took a lot of flack for it recently because they quoted me. But I'd rather be a depressed Christian than a happy pagan. And they took umbrage at that because they don't know the Lord and they think I'm making fun of them. I'm not. What I'm saying is it's better to know the Lord because at least you have an answer, even if you're depressed, even if you see the world around you, you're bummed out by it, you're grieved by it. Better to know God and be in a state of grief than to have to you know, pretend and try to be happy outside of God where there are no answers for evil at all. When you look at his grace, it is amazing. But how can he do it? How can he take what is evil and turn it into something good? Because, see, the evil comes from sin. Sin is very real. Sin is really, truly real. It is utterly evil, and it deserves to be killed. So the only way to deal with it is to punish it. And everybody knows this intuitively. All humans know, even if they don't believe in God, that if somebody does something bad to them, something bad ought to happen to that person. Everybody knows that. It's why wars are fought, vengeance, honor killings, and so on. Oh, really? Well, is that the only way to deal with evil? Yeah, as a matter of fact, it is. Somebody has to die. Very interesting, because even from the beginning of the book of Genesis, you find this thread going through it. You find the patriarchs making sacrifices in order to be in God. We didn't get into that, but that's another deed of grace where they're setting up these altars and making these blood sacrifices and talking to God and having covenant with God and so on. You find this thread where God says, I am the only one who can take evil and turn it into something good, but it's very expensive. It's expensive to me, he says. He said, oh, no, we're just killing animals. Yeah, no. Those are just down payments. It's expensive because there will come an ultimate Joseph who will be sold by his brothers, interesting, for about the same amount, who will be sold by his brothers, but will turn out to be the Savior and the Lord, the Savior and the King in God's kingdom, the Prime Minister of eternity. That one will do it. See, it meets at the cross. You knew I was going to get there, right? It meets at the cross. And that's why the cross is such good news in a bad world. And it's why you should be confident. If you're a Christian, and if you're not a Christian, you should become one. I took a little bit of criticism for calling people bozos on Sunday. I don't know if you heard that. I just blurted that out. I didn't mean it in a bad way. I was teasing. But if you see how good the gospel is, it is sort of bozo-ish not to come, don't you think? I mean, don't you even wish it were true? That you could be forgiven for free, and all you got to do is humble out and repent. So who would not want to do that? Bozo. So. I got some comment about that. I had to kind of back up a little. All the other worldviews on evil leave it unfinished. Now, please note this. All the other worldviews on evil leave it unfinished. You read the book of Genesis, you see the down payment on how God is going to deal with it. It leaves evil either unsupported. Atheism has no reason to even identify evil because they don't believe in ultimate goodness. There's no ultimate lawgiver. There's no in atheism. Though they do have morality. Many atheists have a high morality, but if you ask them why, they really have a less than adequate philosophical answer because there's no ultimate God. And oftentimes all the goodness within among atheist folks who are honorable. There are honorable atheist people who have, but the morality that they use is essentially hijacked from theism. But then they don't believe in God, but they do believe that it's wrong to murder. Don't know why. If you don't believe in God, he's the one who said it's wrong. See, so unsupported, evil is unsupported as a definition, or it's undiagnosed. People will say, nothing's really bad. Evil is an illusion. That's undiagnosed evil. There's also untreated evil. We just don't think about it. We just pull back. Buddhism says, you know, just pull back and lower your expectations, basically, and pull in and resist, leave it untreated, or the song, Don't Worry, Be Happy, I'll Save You the Joy of Hearing Me Sing It. But you know the guy was loaded when he wrote it, and the best way to listen to the song is to listen to it while you're loaded. But see, that doesn't actually solve anything. You know, Don't Worry, Be Happy, what is that about? That is a denial of the grief, and that doesn't cut it. It's completely untreated, or it's unresolved, and that means we try to fix it with our own efforts, and it doesn't ever fix it. That's the Tower of Babel. We'll fix this. We'll make it. We'll make a name for ourselves. We'll be good. You'll see. And we've never been able to do it ever. All through humanity. Someone told me the other day that on the news it said there were like 41 or 42 wars going on right now. Right now. A historian once said that the times of peace in recorded human history are simply so small that they're represented by the blank pages between the chapters of human history. There's almost none of them. So all the other views of evil leave it unfinished. Only one person said what? It is finished. The greater Joseph, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the one who pays the price, makes the sacrifice, lives through it, saves. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things, for your faithfulness amid our unfaithfulness as human beings. Now that you have given to us Christ and actually changed the destiny of the universe, you're promising a new heavens and a new earth, the great sacrifice has been made, and we have this great news to share, this great mission in a fallen world where we can tell people and get behind the project of helping other people understand this. Now that we have this, Heavenly Father, please make us so grateful that we are overjoyed to speak of these things and capable of communicating the joy that you bring to us by this sheer grace, this forgiveness. We look at Genesis, we see the failure of humanity and the success of your grace and faithfulness. Help us to so appreciate it that it changes our attitude about ourselves as redeemed people, and also our world as a place where we can actually be part of the solution. We trust you for these things, and we thank you for the book of Genesis, and we look forward to spending time meditating on it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.